We shall now turn to the passage of Scripture which we read together, 1 John, and we will take as our text chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2 at the beginning. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus told us not to call any man Father on earth. Matthew 23, verse 9. God is our Father. And yet we see here that John calls the Christians to whom he's writing, my little children. A pastor's loving relationship to the flock is somewhat like a father and a family. And that was especially so with an old pastor like John at this time. But there's also, of course, a sense in which God himself is speaking through John here, and he is saying, my little children. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we are told, this then is the message which ye have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Sin is darkness. There's no darkness in God. There's no sin. There's no evil there. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we pretend that we are walking with him and are actually walking in darkness, we are lying. Because God is light, and those who are walking with him must be walking in the light. Does that mean then that Christians are sinless? Definitely not. We're told in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So those who claim sinless perfection, they are liars. The truth is not in them. And they make God out to be a liar. Because God has testified clearly concerning man that we are sinners, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as long as we are in this world, we are sinners. But then, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. What a wonderful truth that is in verse 7. But maybe somebody might think, well, if it's just a matter of, as verse 9 says, confessing our sins and God will forgive us, can we not then just continue in sin? Go on sinning and you just confess your sins and it's forgiven and it doesn't really matter. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Away with such a ridiculous thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are you converted? What does it mean to be converted? It means that you've died. You've died to the old life. You've died to sin. You've been buried to sin. You've been resurrected to a new life. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The old man is crucified. Be new men. Walk as new men. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. So, friends, the first point I want to emphasize for you today is this point that we have in verse 1. I write unto you that ye sin not. This world was a paradise when God created it. Everything was beautiful. There was life everywhere. Life in harmony. There was no suffering. And there was no death. And then sin came in. And with sin came suffering. Sometimes atheists and others will argue against Christianity over this matter called the problem of pain. Why is there pain in the world? If God is almighty, he can stop it. If God is loving, surely he'd be concerned about his people that they wouldn't be suffering. So why is there pain in the world? But what they forget is that there's sin in the world and that God is just. And there's no pain without sin. When there was no sin, there was no pain in the world. But we fell. We fell from that estate wherein we were created. And we didn't just fall into a state of misery. We fell into an estate of sin and misery. And as fallen creatures, we sin and we sin and we sin again. And sin brings misery. So there's sin in the world. And that's why there's all kinds of suffering in the world. People are troubled when they see children suffer, dying of leukemia perhaps, when they see even good people and they're going through terrible experiences, and they look across Europe to Ukraine and they see the war and garments rolled in blood and all the pain. And why does God allow it? But the whole creation is defiled by sin. And so characterized by misery. Sometimes people ask, how can God send people to hell forever? Surely sins committed in time do not deserve an eternity in hell. But what they forget is that sin is against an infinitely great and good and holy God. So that one sin against this great, infinitely great and good God, even one sin, is an infinite evil. And being an infinite evil, even one sin deserves an eternity, an infinity of punishment. And of course, you and I know that it's not just one sin that we've committed in our lifetime, but many sins. And every sin deserves hell. So God is just when God punishes sin with an infinite punishment because he is infinitely good and sin is infinitely wicked. Sin deserves God's wrath and curse. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. God sets the mark for us. We miss it. Sin is, as the Catechism defines it, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God gave a law. And God wrote that law on the heart of man. Yes, it's there even in the heart of ignorant, fallen man. Not perfectly there, but it's there. That's why every man and woman in the world has a sense of right and wrong, has a conscience. They have a conscience because God has written his law upon their hearts. They know, everyone in the world knows, that they are guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one in this world lives even to the standard of their own limited conscience. But God hasn't just given to us a blurry, as it were, copy of his law written on our conscience. He's also given to us an infallible copy of the law, perfect, written down in the scriptures for us, so that we can know exactly what God wants and what God doesn't want. And we are told there everything that God wants us to do. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And the wages of sin is death, and every sin deserves hell. Every sin deserves the wrath of God. And God is angry with sinners every day. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So that's our first point then. I write that ye sin not. Our second point, sadly, we all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Adam committed one sin and he fell, and all who were in Adam fell into that state of sin and misery. And sin is so easy now. It's so natural. We've got what the Bible calls the flesh inside us. It's a kind of spark. And Satan comes along and he throws petrol on the spark. And a huge blaze erupts. That's the way we live. These sparks inside us, sparks of sin, and Satan is encouraging the spark into a flame. And the world around us is full of temptation, and the world is tempting us too. So the world is seducing us to sin, and the devil seducing us to sin. And we've got by nature that natural tendency to sin. We're born in sin, and every man and woman in the world sins. And we can't stop sinning. Things got so bad in the ancient world that God decided to destroy the world with a flood, and he washed the world clean. But it didn't remain clean for long. Things quickly got bad again, and so bad that he sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and burnt these wicked cities. And sin has continued. And we look at the world today and the society in which we live, and we wonder, can things get any worse? Our society practices every kind of sin. And every commandment God has given to us is broken. Every creation ordinance is despised. Creation itself is ridiculed. The Sabbath that God gave us, how few keep the Sabbath? And then marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Well, marriage. What a mess in our society. All kinds of immorality and perversion, homosexualism, lesbianism, transsexual, people who don't know whether they're a man or a woman, trying to be something different. All sorts of things. People's craving after some kind of pleasure. And the harder they try, the more it eludes them. They can't get it. Today's world, far worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Thankfully, God has left us a remnant. There were only 3 righteous people left in Sodom. And Sodom was destroyed. The righteous were taken out of it. Thank God there are many more than 3 righteous people in the world today, and in our country today. There's the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and we're thankful for them, a remnant according to the election of grace. But it's not just the wicked world out there that should be concerning us. We're concerned too about, and should be particularly concerned about, Christians. And sadly, as Christians, the world and its ways has affected us. And we as Christians are far from what we should be. We too have been carried away so that we break all God's commandments. Remember the history of Israel. I remember as a little boy when I would read the history of Israel, I would think, this is crazy. They can see so clearly that when they worship Jehovah, everything goes so well for them. But when they worship idols, it's disaster. Well, what about Christians today? We know that we're blessed if we worship God. But sadly, we're constantly worshiping idols. Not Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh, but idols. Money, work, family, homes, pleasures. We have our idols. And sadly, as Christians, we are grieving God by our idolatry. It's not just other people either. We're quite good at criticizing other churches. But the Lord much prefers us to look into our own heart, and there we will find plenty to criticize and to condemn. So how can somebody who's a sinner like you and like me come to the Lord's table? How can an idolater like you, a Sabbath breaker like you, a lustful person like you, a hypocrite like you, an envious person like you, and like me, come to the Lord's table? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But then notice, in the third place, what is added. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God gives us an advocate. A paraclete. One who comes down beside us. One who's a friend who stands with us. Who'll take up our cause. Who'll be our lawyer. Who'll intercede on our behalf. Way back in eternity, God made the covenant of redemption. God planned to create the world. And he planned that the world would fall. And amongst fallen mankind, he elected some. And then he handed over that elect to his son. And he said, "Will you be their savior?" And the Son of God said, "To do thy will, I take delight." And he agreed to become the head of these people, these elect people, and to save them. He agreed to do all that was required. And he agreed to be our advocate. Now, some advocates aren't much use. They can be incompetent. They don't know their job. And sometimes they can be highly competent, but there's nothing they can do to deliver the one who's being condemned. But here we have a highly competent advocate who has never lost a case and will never lose a case. He's, in fact, the best lawyer ever. We have an advocate with a Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What can he argue? All of us have sinned. What can he argue? Not guilty? Haven't sinned? That would be false. He can't argue that, can he? God has given us an advocate. But what can that advocate argue? And that brings us then to our next point. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now this word propitiation is a very important word. Hilasmos. The classical Greek meaning of the word is one who placates an offended person. Means that placating of somebody who's been offended. Now, many liberal scholars didn't like this idea of God being offended and God being angry with people because they like to picture God as a God who's just all love and nothing but love. And so they try to translate this word as expiation. And you'll find that in some modern translations. They remove this idea of propitiation. But Christ is our propitiation, and he placates an offended God. It's not a change in us, not a change that our sins are washed away that's referred to here, but it's a change, as it were, in God. God being reconciled to us by the propitiation. God is angry with sinners. God is angry with sinners every day. And every one of us are born children of wrath. Modern man likes to think of us as children of God. Everybody's a child of God, and God loves us, and we're all going to heaven, and everything's wonderful. But the Bible says that we are children of wrath. And God is angry with us. That's why we need a hilasmos, a propitiation, so as to escape this wrath. And our advocate turned the wrath from us unto himself. And that's how we escape. Now, when I was a teenager, I remember thinking about this idea and taking it too far in a simplistic kind of way, and thinking of God as a God who hated his people, and then Christ came along, died on a cross, and changed that anger or hatred into love. But what we must remember is that God loves his people and always did love his people and loved them from all eternity. And it's God the Father's love that gives us the propitiation. It was because God loved us with whom he is angry, that he sent Christ. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it was God's love that sent Christ into the world. And we must remember that when Christ died on the cross, he was suffering the wrath of God and experiencing at the same time the love of God, because God never ceased to love his Son. But he endured the wrath and curse of God. So God loved us and he gave us to Christ, and Christ came and he took our place as those who were children of wrath, under the wrath and condemnation of God. And he became sin for us and a curse for us. He was made a curse for us so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. He was cursed in our place. And that's what's meant by this hilasmos, propitiation. Christ taking the place of his people, suffering the punishment due to us for our sins. He was made sin for us. Our sins laid on him. God's wrath, which was against us, turned unto him, and he endured that wrath in our room and in our place. And having endured that wrath, he propitiated us. He propitiated us in the sense that God's wrath was no longer against us, no longer condemning us, but we were reconciled to God through Christ. The just in the room of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The righteous one punished for the unrighteous. He made himself a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, somebody coming with an animal to offer the animal as a sacrifice would place his hands on the head of the animal and confess his sins. And the idea was that the sin was symbolically transferred onto the animal. And then the animal was punished. The animal was put to death. But the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. That was just a picture, a symbol, a picture of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so our sins laid on him. By faith we place our hands upon the head of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We place our hands on the head of Christ, confess our sins and transfer them unto him. He suffers and he dies. He becomes the object of God's wrath. And yet we must remember that even when he was the object of God's wrath and crying out in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even at that very time, he was the beloved of his Father. He couldn't feel it, couldn't see it. He couldn't even cry out to God, Abba, Father. By faith, he was able to say, my God. And the Father was looking down from heaven and saying, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and never so well pleased as when he was bearing the sins of his people and bearing the wrath and curse of God. So next, what is the argument then of the advocate? The argument of the advocate is simply this. I have taken their sin. I have taken their guilt. I have taken their punishment. I endured their hell. I was punished on the cross of Calvary. He must go free. She must go free. The argument of the advocate is the justice of God. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God terrified Luther in his unconverted state. And then one day he understood the righteousness of God. The just shall live by faith. Why does God pardon us? Is it because of his mercy? No, it's because of his justice. The advocate argues, you cannot punish this woman, because I was punished for her sins. And sins must not be punished twice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The sinner must go free, because Christ was punished for the sinner. Remember how Abraham was a type of the advocate, a type of the intercessor, when he interceded for Sodom. How, Lord, can you destroy Sodom? If there be 50 righteous men in Sodom, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? How could God do that? If there lack 5 of the 50, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? If there be 40 righteous men in Sodom, can you possibly destroy Sodom? He's not pleading with the mercy of God or the love of God. He's saying, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If there be even 10 righteous men in Sodom, will you destroy Sodom? Will you punish the righteous along with the wicked? And God said, no. There were only 3 righteous people, and he took them out of Sodom before he punished Sodom. And there Abraham is in his intercession. It's a type of our great advocate interceding for us. I was punished in their place. I suffered for their sins. You can't punish sin twice. They're righteous. You cannot punish the righteous. And so, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus because he was made a propitiation for them. But then for whom was he made a propitiation? He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not for us only, not just for John, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. Not just for those who've been saved already, who belong to the church, but for the whole world. For people out of every tribe and nation. And he is the only propitiation for the whole world. There is no other propitiation. But does he propitiate the wrath of God for every single individual in the whole world? Well, if he did, there would be no hell. If Jesus died for every sinner, then every sinner would be saved. But you remember how Jesus constantly said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He justified many, but not all. Those whom thou hast given me, these were the ones whose sins he purged, and having purged our sins, he sat at the right hand of God. Christ completed the work of redemption 2,000 years ago at Calvary. He purged our sins then, and he sat at God's right hand. It is only for the elect. But for the elect out of every tribe and nation and tongue. And the elect are not a small number, but as the stars of the sky for multitude. And as the sand by the seashore, innumerable. And how can you know if you're in the elect? By believing in Jesus. And everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone that believes. But no salvation for unbelievers. And all the elect will believe. And none but the elect will believe. My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For all. All who will come, all who will look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. He is the only propitiation in that sense. Not limited to any tribe or nation or tongue. He is the only salvation. And then, the evidence, finally, of salvation, just touching on it. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Those for whom he is the propitiation don't continue in sin. They walk in his commandments. How can we know that we are amongst the people of God? Well, we'll be dealing with that later in the fencing of the Lord's table. But here we see that God's people are a holy people. They're a converted people. They're different. They're saints. Not sinners, but saints. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee that we have an advocate with a Father, a great and glorious and mighty and effective advocate. And we praise thee that that advocate has a tremendous argument, an infallible argument for our salvation. We praise thee that when he went into the heavens to intercede for us, he took with him his own blood. There was the evidence, the Lamb as it had been slain. We bless thee, O Lord, that Jesus died that we might live. We praise thee that he endured the wrath of God, so that we who by nature are under God's wrath might be reconciled. And we bless thee for the effectiveness of his work. And we pray that we would be enabled to remember his death today with real thankfulness. For Jesus' sake. Amen.